Let's take our Bibles now, and I invite you, if you do not have a Bible, to turn in the Pew Bible to Genesis 41. You'll find it on page 24 of the Pew Bible. We'll read the Old Testament background for our New Testament text. Genesis chapter 41, we'll read verses 53 through 57. Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 41, beginning at verse 53. Hear the word of God. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. The word of God. Consider also our New Testament text this morning, Acts 7. And we'll read this morning verses 11 through 16. Stephen cites the Old Testament text that was just read. Again, the word of God. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. The word of our God. Let's go to him this morning in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, in the words of the psalm, we would say, "Open thou mine eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law." Lord, we pray that you would give us spiritual understanding this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to see Christ in these texts. For we know, Lord, that the purpose of all Scripture is to point us to Christ. Thank you once again, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together this morning. We know, Lord, that there are those that stay away out of fear. We pray, Lord, that you would give them the fear of God, and that it would be stronger for them than the fear of man. And we pray, Lord, that all of us in this message would come to fear you more and to look to you the more closely and the more consistently. As you have said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it is in his name that we pray. Amen. The title of the message, God Preserves the Holy Seed. Our hearts are broken this morning as we consider the state of our nation. We have seen the polarization and the hateful violence that have torn us apart since Memorial Day, barely 2 weeks ago. The media are pushing the narrative of racism and white guilt, but the Bible calls it sin, a universal human problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, of whatever race, have failed to love God perfectly and failed to love our neighbor perfectly. We are members of the same human race. We are, all of us, descendants of Adam. God created us to have a relationship with Him and with each other. His law requires that we love God supremely and love our neighbor as well. God calls us to love our enemies, even those who spitefully use us and persecute us, that we may be children of our Father in heaven, who is unfailingly good to all. The Gospels record that our Savior went about doing good, and so should we. There is a neighbor of mine who has gone about the neighborhood encouraging people to put signs in front of their homes. Hate has no home here. It is ironic. It is well known, actually, that this particular neighbor hates the Chinese. Yet she displays a sign in front of her house, "Hate has no home here." Hate is inevitable. The Bible tells us what we must hate. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." That is our moral duty. Psalm 97, verse 10. The original has Ohave, Yahweh, Sina'u, Ra. The word Ra is evil. Ye who love Yahweh, hate evil. Well, good and evil are moral, ethical qualities. Our God is good. He is the opposite of evil. The Bible says, Yahweh is good. His mercy is everlasting. Psalm 100, verse 5. Everybody hates something. To refuse to hate murder or rape or betrayal, lying, torture, child abuse is to love evil. It's to love evil more than God. It is inescapable. By failing to hate evil, we validate it. We promote it. We become it. As Christians, as humans, we are called upon to love our neighbor. Love is not a mere platitude. Biblically, love is action. The Good Samaritan loved his neighbor, a total stranger. He went out of his way at great personal expense to care for a man who had been the victim of violence, who had been traumatized by robbers. He cared for him, put medicine on him, on his wounds, put him on his own animal, probably a donkey, by the way, took him to an inn to nurse him back to health. Our Lord was making a point when he told that story. This is what love looks like. This is what it looks like to love a neighbor. If Christian people loved their neighbors like this, it would go a long way toward alleviating the hate and prejudice and misunderstanding so rampant and out of control in our society. It would be a healing balm on turbulent waters. Love is action. God is the supreme example. God so loved that He gave. Our text this morning shows God's love in preserving a holy seed, in preserving Israel, the line of Christ. Here was God's love in action, not just toward Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, but he's still known as either Jacob or Israel, not just toward Jacob, toward Israel and his family, but ultimately love toward a world of sinners, a world of lost sinners. As we consider our text this morning, let us think of three words: tribulation, deliverance, promise. First, tribulation. Acts 7 is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. Stephen had been falsely accused of speaking blasphemy against the law of Moses and against God. He had been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, consisting of 71 members. At the beginning of our chapter, the high priest had asked him, "Are these things so?" Basically, what he's saying is, "Are you guilty of what you've been accused of?" Today's sermon is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, part 4. Our text begins with these words: "Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan." A famine is a great scarcity of food. Now, we know that there are places in the world where there are food shortages. Someone was recently telling me about a husband and wife that took turns eating on alternate days. One would eat one day and the other would eat the next day because they just didn't have enough food. For most of us, that's not a part of our experience. We don't experience scarcity of food. Most urban dwellers think that food comes from a store, but food actually comes from the land. Land that receives sunlight and rain and the blessing of God. The creation account records, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. Soil becomes fertile at the command of God. There is a vast difference between fertile soil and polluted, contaminated, bracken soil. Fertile soil sustains lush vegetation, plants that are beautiful, and man's necessary food. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught, "Give us this day our daily bread." It is not an accident that God taught us to pray this way. Fertile soil and abundant crops do not magically happen. They happen by the intentional blessing of God. The creation account has God commanding, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." It says, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. Boys and girls, this is where food comes from. Food comes from the earth. God has given us a very beautiful and fruitful earth, which can be cultivated for the blessing of man. 150 years ago, it took a lot of farmers and ranchers and fishermen and cultivators of the soil to provide our food. In 1820, 70% of the workforce was employed in farm occupations. By the late 1980s, however, the number had fallen to just about 2%. When you stop and think about it, it is amazing that just 2% of the workforce can provide food for our entire population. Certainly that is the blessing of God. Mechanization has been a great blessing, but it has come at a cost. Tractors and specialized machinery save our race from backbreaking work. Think of older folks that tell us how they grew up on the farm, and as kids they had to hoe a certain number of rows every day before breakfast. Machinery and petroleum-based chemicals spare us backbreaking work, but if we're not careful, it can pollute the soil and make it unfruitful. Mechanized farming allows man to go after pursuits that were not possible 100 years ago. Yes, at that time, man somehow got through life without video games. Hard to believe, but true. With extra time, man has the opportunity to create. But he also has more time to get into trouble, even to riot and cause mayhem. Some headlines this very morning. Top editor resigns for Buildings Matter Too headline. Video. Portland police dodge incoming projectiles. What coronavirus? Social distancing dies. So a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. What is a famine? Again, it's an extreme scarcity of food. I remember Dr. Joel Beakey once preaching at this pulpit. He only preached here once. It'd be nice to have him come back. I think it was on a Friday night. He talked about fruitfulness. I still remember his sermon. He recalled how in his former church, which was located, as I recall, in a farming area of Iowa, farmers coming to services would ask one another, "How much did you get?" And what they were talking about was rain. A farmer knows just how dependent he is upon God's blessing. God maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. The God denier may think that earth's fruitfulness just evolved, just happened. And I know when you're pulling weeds, when you're hoeing a garden, you might think, this is just happening, and I just wish it wouldn't happen quite so fast. But yet, we want the earth to be fruitful. And the farmer knows otherwise. Farmers probably pray for rain more than other people do. When is the last time you prayed for rain? There are years with bumper crops, and there are years with sparser yields. The Soviet Union perennially experienced famine and had to import wheat from the United States. Some of us are old enough to remember that. But that was a result of the misallocation of resources under central planning. The same thing happens today in North Korea, where a huge proportion of the gross national product goes into the military and the development of weapons. And come to think of it, have you ever seen a fat North Korean? I know you've seen one. Have you seen the others? I don't know if there are any others. But what happened in ancient Israel and Egypt was a divinely caused widespread famine. God brought this about. God removed his hand of blessing from the soil, and farmers couldn't produce a sufficient amount of food to feed the population. Oh God, make our land fruitful. Oh God, feed your people. Oh God, you have told us, I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Oh God, give us this day our daily bread. So Stephen makes the point that a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Many of the newer translations read that great affliction came upon the land. But actually the phrase in the original is great tribulation. The very same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, where he says, "For them there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." The very same phrase. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the definitive end of the Old Covenant, the definitive end of Old Covenant Judaism. The end of Judaism's place as the people above all people on the face of the earth, the people blessed with the knowledge of God. When their unique covenantal status was definitively taken away from them with the destruction and desecration of the temple at the hands of the Roman legions, it was a singular tribulation. It was great tribulation. From this time forward, God would dwell in the midst of his spiritual people, wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. Never again would physical heritage matter. What matters now is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you a part of the covenant people, the spiritual fellowship of the saints, the worldwide church of Jesus Christ. The destruction of the temple ushered in a period of great tribulation for the Jews, a tribulation that has never ended and will not end until they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. But under divine inspiration, the deacon Stephen reveals that the children of Israel had endured great tribulation long before, at the time of the worldwide famine, divinely inflicted as part of God's perfect plan to bring Jacob and his extended family down to Egypt to save them from starvation. This leads us to point two, deliverance. Our text continues by saying that famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt. Well, here is Stephen's brief summary of 139 verses from Genesis chapters 42, 43, 44, 45, and 46. Here is the story of how the Holy Seed left Palestine, the land of promise, and migrated to Egypt, where there was bread. The 7 years of plenty were ended, and the 7 years of famine revealed to the slave and prisoner Joseph that famine had begun. Way back in Genesis 15, God had revealed to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation they shall return here," God had told him, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. Here was a divinely revealed prophecy that God had a plan to move his people out of the promised land and take them all the way down to Egypt. It was a long journey. It would be long in a car. It's about 475 miles in all. But just imagine taking a multi-generation family including the patriarch, his 12 sons, their children and grandchildren, over desert pathways where there was no air conditioning, there were no rest areas, there were no hotels. This was no small endeavor. Nothing else short of a famine would have moved them. Their neighbors would have said, "Go to Egypt with your whole family? That's nuts." Now, with a full-blown famine going on, Jacob's family would have been the envy of the whole neighborhood. "You have connections in Egypt? You're related to the vice president of Egypt? He has promised to feed and protect you. Can I go too?" Jacob and his family moved down to Egypt, where they would be fed and provided for. Yet in the end, they would become slaves and endure cruel bondage. But God would come to their aid. He would bring severe judgment upon Egypt. He would deliver his people and bring them again back to the promised land. All this had to take place to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. God would deliver his people from extreme famine. People were starving all around them. Cattle were dying. Wells were drying up. The food supply was very scarce. Later, God would deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. And ultimately, he would deliver his people, his universal church, from enslavement to the devil and bring them into the promised land, heaven. Here is a deliverance like no other. Here is the story of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. As we see our society torn apart, and the forces of evil trying their hardest to destroy us, we, the people of God, cry out to him, "O Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from evil. Accomplish your purpose. Bring the nations of the earth to faith in the risen Christ. O Lord, you alone can save us. O Lord, come to our aid. Without you, we are destroyed." O Church of God, do you pray like this? Or are your thoughts only on yourself? "Hey, I live in a good neighborhood. The rioters would never come out here." How much we all need God's protection as we live in an uncertain world where all the foundations are crumbling. But God's people are supposed to be salt and light in a world rotting from the destructive effects of original sin. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the holy church of Jesus Christ. As God told the patriarch Abram way back in Genesis 12, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The church is not only blessed itself, but it is ultimately the source of blessing to the whole world. Not the source in an absolute sense, but the conduit of the blessing of Almighty God to a sin-cursed world. The world all around us is full of sin and decay. And if you have any doubts about that statement, just read the current news. Just this morning, when I took a bag of trash out to the garage, I discovered that something in the trash receptacle was decaying. It was stinking, and it had been breeding maggots. It smelled bad. And I was not about to root around and find out exactly what was causing the odor. Sin is like rotting garbage. food that is no longer suitable to eat. Proverbs 14:20 says, "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones." Sin brings decay. Rottenness in the bones brings weakness. Left unchecked, the structure of the human frame cannot support a person's weight. I remember once a man who had broken a leg. He had gone to the doctor and had his leg set, but many months passed and the leg still did not heal. There he was, still hobbling around on crutches, his leg still in a cast. It was perhaps a year after the injury. Eventually, he had to have surgery. The rottenness in his bones had to be cut away. Sin is like that. Eventually, the beautiful body becomes disfigured. Gone is its once youthful beauty. Only God can remove the rottenness in our bones. Dear people of God, cry out to Him for mercy. Well, we have considered tribulation and deliverance. Third, consider promise. The story continues. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the three sons, or from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Well, there's a backstory here. And Genesis 33 fills in the details. Just listen to a little bit of it. It says, "And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel." End quote. I've been watching some online Hebrew lessons with my grandchildren. They are taught by a young woman and her husband, not only one husband. The lessons are called Aleph with Beth. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Bet, or Beth, is the second letter. But Beth is also the name of the teacher. At one point in the videos, Beth's husband, Avram, tries to make a joke. He says to Beth, "Atah Hamor." No, he doesn't either. Atah is masculine. He says, "At Hamor. You are a donkey." He makes the point for laughs. The students are to remember that Hamor means donkey. Now our text speaks of a tomb that Jacob bought from the family of Hamor. Hamor, the man's name means donkey. Now that might seem to us a silly thing to call a son. Would you call your son donkey? Have you ever met an English-speaking person who said to you, "This is my son, donkey. I'd like you to meet him"? To us, the whole idea seems rustic, countrified, unsophisticated. We would rather travel around in an air-conditioned automobile. But in the Middle East, where there are steep, rutty roads, a donkey is a prized possession. From our son's balcony in the Middle East, we can look out across a deep valley. On the other side, less than a quarter mile away, rises a steep mountain. A family lives there that raises donkeys. We see their youths lead them out several times a day to give them water. It's hot. The humidity is low. These donkeys drink a lot, and they have to go up and down this steep mountainside to get to the well where they can get their water. It's a familiar sight in the Middle East. I've seen it myself at least a half a dozen times, to see perhaps three boys all at once riding on a donkey, a chamor. So a chamor is an important animal to a Middle Eastern family. It's a symbol of wealth. The family of Hamor likely was proud of the meaning of their family name. Stephen says that Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. By the way, the word Shechem means shoulder. And some of the hills in the Middle East look like shoulders. They are very steep. A donkey was a very useful conveyance for getting up and down steep hills. But that's not the important point of the story. The point is that God had given Jacob a promise. By faith, he knew that even though his extended family was temporarily in Egypt, God was giving him an inheritance, and he would one day bring his family back to the land of Canaan. Rachel's tomb was there. Remember who Rachel was? That was his favorite wife out of four wives. Yes, there's polygamy in the story. But Rachel's tomb was there. A part of Jacob's heart was there in Shechem. And we learn that Jacob wanted to be buried there. And we learn in Exodus that that's exactly what happened. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, those children of Israel carried Jacob's bones with them. I've got that wrong. They carried Joseph's bones, but Jacob had previously been buried. In Genesis 50, you can read about that. Jacob had previously been buried in that plot of ground in Shechem. But not only did that parcel of ground contain a tomb, it was also a place of worship. It is said of Jacob that he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. El Elohe Israel means God, the God of Israel. Jacob's deepest desire was to worship his God. And that should be our deepest desire too. That's more important than making a living. That's more important than getting all our chores done. That's more important than shopping. That's more important than being a success. The most important thing is to worship God. By faith, we can know that even though we live in very uncertain times, even though we live in times when we almost dread to look at the headlines, even though things are falling apart all around us, and even in our city, we can know God has given us a promise. He's going to bring us into the promised land where we will enjoy eternal fellowship with Him. By faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are clothed with His perfect righteousness. By faith, we look ahead to stand with the saints, surrounding the throne, singing the praises of the Lamb who was slain. Tribulation, deliverance, promise. These are our lot too. In this world we have tribulation. Maybe it's not the great tribulation. I look around at what's happening and I'm truly very disturbed. It is great tribulation. Maybe it's not the great tribulation, but it's great. But we know that God has delivered us and will deliver us from all evil. He will fulfill His promise to bring us, like Israel of old, into the promised land. God preserves His holy seed. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that times were not good for Jacob and his sons. We know that they were taken by surprise by the great famine that Jacob would later learn was expected to last 7 years by divine appointment. But Lord, we're so thankful that you brought Jacob and his 12 sons down to Egypt. We're so thankful, Lord, that the book of Exodus came to be written. We're so thankful to read about how you delivered God's people out of Egypt. And you will deliver us as well. Thank you, Lord, that by faith Jacob requested that his sons bury him in Shechem. And the bones of Joseph later were carried up out of Egypt into the promised land. And thank you, Lord, that that promised land is a picture of the real promised land, heaven above, for all that love and trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.